Remember for the reading privileges, the reading privileges, reading through Scripture in 90 days. I think we're at about 90-ish days. So wherever you're at, or if you finish it, I'm pretty sure some of you have from if I'm talking to you. Just go ahead and email me whatever. Email me or Matt that we read it and your sort of title for each book. What, remember, we're writing in each book what it's about. Why is that book in the Bible? Why is that book in the Bible as we go? And if you're not finished, no worries. Just keep pressing on. Keep plowing through. The point is just to bust through and to read it at an uncomfortable speed. To read it at an uncomfortable pace. To get a good flyby of what's happening in redemptive history in the Word of God. Every word being profitable. Okay, the book of Isaiah. We're page 5 in our notes. We're under the theme of the salvation of Yahweh, number 4. Under the second Exodus. So as we just read there in Isaiah 11, Isaiah prophesies the second Exodus. It will happen in that day. What does the end of that passage sound like? What does that remind you of, verse 15 and 16? And remember, brothers, as leaders, God calls the men to be leaders. What that means, among other things, you're the Bible guy. You're the Bible guys. You bleed bibline. We know and are always growing in the Word of God by the grace of God. What does verse 15 and 16 remind you of? There'll be a highway. They'll walk over dry land. The river will spread. What does that remind you of? The first Exodus. Yeah. However, this is a different Exodus because Egypt is only one of many places from which the remnant will be brought. I mean, he lists Cush, Assyria, all kinds of places. In the first Exodus, there was one nation from which God's people were rescued. Now there will be another one. So when this is written, 700-ish BC, Israel is in where? Where have they been exiled to? To Assyria. Yeah, Judah will go to Babylon in 586. But there's more nations than just Assyria and Babylon. So the second Exodus cannot be talking about the return from exile, which will happen a little later. You know, Ezra writes about that. Nehemiah writes about that. The return from exile, the discipline and the punishment of the Lord, and fulfillment of the curses in Deuteronomy, having broken the Mosaic covenant. Why can't it be talking about the return from exile? What do you guys think? Exactly. There's way more nations named there than just Babylon and Assyria, the two nations into which the northern kingdom of Assyria, Israel and the southern kingdom Judah would go into exile. You have way more nations. Okay, so sometimes this passage gets mistaken for the return from exile, but it's not. We're talking about a much later global, and not only that, but God mentions what? The four corners of the earth. Yeah, we're talking at this later time that Isaiah looks to, God's people are globally scattered, right? The four corners, the islands, the coastlands. When the Jews would hear that in these ancient Hebrew writings, they would think the farthest possible places. So what God will do in the future is far greater than any exodus they've ever experienced or return from exile. That's another act in history where God brings His people out from the sinful nations for salvation and to worship Him. So this speaks of the gathering of Israel into their own land when the Messiah returns to commence this land people, heart, spiritual restoration among his people. Genesis 12, I will give you new land, new place, new people, blessing to all people. It's fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And of course, we know more than Isaiah knows. We know Revelation 20, when the Messiah returns at the conclusion of the tribulation and begins the millennial kingdom, in which Israel will experience these literal promises. These are not, we don't take an amillennial position. That when the Jews would read this, they would not think a spiritual land or a spiritual kingdom, but a literal one, right? Authorial intent. A second Exodus, however, necessitates, letter H there, a second what? Moses. A second Moses. A greater Moses. Isaiah covers this in detail. So they would think, okay, a second Exodus, who's going to be our second Moses? Number one, someone endued with Yahweh's spirit. Isaiah talks much, spills a lot of ink on this servant of Yahweh. He will establish justice. Isaiah 61. Go ahead and turn there real quick. Keep your pencil in Jeremiah 31. Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord of Adonai Yahweh is what it says, is upon me. Because Yahweh, Isaiah 61, has what? Anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Stop right there. Where have you heard that before? That passage. Jesus preaches that where and to whom? Close, not to the temple. Remember where he preaches that? His hometown, yeah, Nazareth. And they try to throw him off the cliff upon which their city was built. But it's interesting, he stops right there. Why does he stop mid-verse? Why didn't you read the rest of the verse, Jesus? And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving a garland instead of ashes, oil instead of gladness. And to go on and on and on. Well, because only part of that is going to be fulfilled in his day, in his second coming. Preaching the gospel, miraculous healings. So this is the servant of Yahweh, the second Moses. And again, a lot of times in the Old Testament, especially in Isaiah, remember we've talked about how the first and second coming were like two mountain peaks looking at them far away. They look like they're right together. But when you get close to those mountain peaks, there's a big what in between them? A valley. And not all of the Jews saw this. It was difficult to see. This long time between the first and the second coming. And so, This servant, this second Moses, will be called by Yahweh. He'll give a covenant. He'll be rejected. He'll be humble. We studied his substitutionary atoning work from Isaiah 53 last week. Isaiah 53, he'll be crushed for our iniquities. He'll render himself a guilt offering. That will be the climactic work of the second Moses. And dying for his people so that they will have the wrath of God do their sin propitiated. Okay, number five, Judah and Jerusalem. We're not going to spend a lot of time on that. Major, major themes. Why? Because Isaiah is a prophet to Judah, to the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom has been exiled. Okay? And number six, the Spirit of Yahweh. We see the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is the one who is empowering His servant, Christ. However, we notice in places like 44:3, chapter 44, verse 3, that the Lord will one day pour out His Spirit upon whom? His people. In the future, there will be a day when the Spirit is poured out in an unprecedented way. Foretelling the new covenant. Number seven, the sovereignty of Yahweh is also a theme. the sovereignty of Yahweh. Isaiah really has a high, high view on the sovereignty of God. That God is in control and God is working all things according to His plan and according to His word. One of the great passages, Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. I am the Lord. I've established all things from the beginning to the end, and no one is going to change my plans. You see this over and over again. I frustrate the counsel of the nations. And so Isaiah brings really this splendor of God's sovereignty, in some sense more than any other place in Scripture, that God is sovereign. And so Isaiah is crucial in developing the attributes of God as the sovereign one. And one of the ways in which Isaiah brings that out is in God's ability to not only foretell the future, but control it. And he names Cyrus. Who's Cyrus? King of Persia. 160 years before Cyrus exists. He calls him by name, which is why the historical critics and the, you know, dead Germans and a lot of these guys and most of the seminaries today say, well, there was a pseudo-Isaiah who wrote the last half of Isaiah, because there's no way that Isaiah could know the name of Cyrus 150 years before he came. And so they say, well, about two or three guys wrote Isaiah, and that there's no way he wrote that last part. Of course, we would say, your theology proper is broken down, dear friend, and your humanistic assumptions are getting in the way. God not only declares the future, but controls it. This is what sets Yahweh apart from the gods of the nations. This is why Isaiah, he mocks and says, well, ask your God to tell you what's going to happen. This block of wood that you worship, have it declare to you the things that have yet to come to pass. So that's what distinguishes Yahweh from all the other false gods. He declares the future and controls it and brings it to pass.
Where are the Dead Sea Scrolls dated?
Dead Sea Scrolls, approximately 200 BC. So that was one of the things that, for me personally, they're near and dear to my heart, how I came to faith in Christ. Because I was studying, like, what's this Bible? Anybody could have wrote this. And I started digging into where it came from, and I studied the Dead Sea Scrolls and those Isaianic prophecies about Christ. And when I realized, it hit me one day. I was sitting in a cafe in Lawrence, Kansas, and I was studying this and both the content and the date, and that just all of a sudden was a wave that came crashing upon me. Here we have all these Isaianic prophecies and the Dead Sea Scrolls that were completed at the latest, 200 BC. You got to bow the knee to that and become a believer, or you're committing utter intellectual arrogance and, irresponsibility, right? So, yeah, very important text. And the text of Isaiah, obviously, is contained in the Dead Sea Scrolls, as we studied last year. As we looked extensively at bibliology and some of the original manuscripts last year, that's reason enough alone to bow the knee and become a believer. You have to just suppress the truth and unrighteousness to ignore things like that and just be willfully ignorant. So, Dead Sea Scrolls, critical gift in the providence of God, okay? The sovereignty of God. Number eight, Israel's future kingdom. I scanned a very helpful chart from the MacArthur Study Bible, page 1055 there. You can get into all the details later, but just some helpful descriptions of Israel's future kingdom, into which the Israelites who participate in the second Exodus will come. Number one, the Lord will restore the faithful remnant of Israel to the land to inhabit the kingdom. Lots of passages there. Brothers, the faithful, the remnant in the old days, clung to Isaiah because of these future promises. As they were in exile and as the temple was destroyed, and even when they came back from exile, there were still problems. Look at all those passages there. Look how many there are. And the Lord defeats his enemies. He'll provide protection for his people. Several passages. Number three, in her kingdom, Israel will enjoy great prosperity of many kinds. That hasn't happened. I understand today you go to Israel and there's 7 million people there and they boast about how, just out of 7 million people, they have one of the more prominent and advanced cell phone technology, smartphone technologies that they've invented, and all the cell phones use them, and this kind of prosperity and all their irrigation systems and that, but that doesn't equal what these passages in Isaiah are talking about. The city of Jerusalem will rise to world preeminence, number four. Has that happened? It hasn't happened. Number five, Israel will be the center of the world attention. Number six, Israel's mission in the kingdom will be to glorify the Lord. Number seven, Gentiles will receive blessing through the channel of faithful Israel. Israel is still, when we get to Romans, we'll look at this. We're still in Romans 9 through 11 here. They've been set aside for the age of the what? Church, age of the Gentiles. Worldwide peace, number eight there, will prevail. That hasn't happened. Okay? Number nine, moral and spiritual conditions in the kingdom. It will be amazing. Their highest place. Governmental leadership in the kingdom will be superlative with a Messiah heading it up. Humans will enjoy long life. Knowledge of the Lord will be universal in the kingdom. The world of nature will enjoy a great renewal. Wild animals will be tame. Isaiah 11, a little baby will sit by the hole of a viper. You parents, good parenting today requires keeping your kids away from snake holes. We haven't seen this yet. A future literal kingdom of incredible blessing and change compared to our current conditions, where we're talking Edenic conditions, aren't we? Knowledge of the Lord, number 12. We said that already. Number 15, sorrow and mourning will not exist in eternal kingdom. Number 17, the king will judge over sin in the kingdom. Okay? These things are still future. So the Jews, faithful Jews, were looking for this when Christ came. And they understood, and Paul and the brothers, as they wrote the New Testament, okay, this isn't coming yet. Of course, with the culmination of Revelation 20. Being sort of the final explanation. All right, so the purpose of Yahweh, the purpose of Isaiah, holy Yahweh will not permit unholiness in his people. Letter D there in your notes. So he will therefore deal with them in such a way as to chasten and purge them and make them fit. Discipline of the Lord is always for something greater, to make them fit to participate in his program of extending his rule over the Gentiles. What a great book Isaiah is because of that. A people who have not sought me, God says at the end of Isaiah, I'll find them. A people who are not even looking for me. There are no seekers, brothers. Romans 3. God is the only seeker. So we're seeing development and furthering of the Abrahamic covenant. This is the covenant when we've studied Genesis. This is really the thing we keep going back to in the scriptures and in every book as Israel's history is unfolding. And the plan and the story of God's sovereign grace is unfolding. It comes back to the Abrahamic covenant. Blessing to all the nations. We see that in the purpose of Isaiah. And so Isaiah ends there. In your notes, I put a couple of passages at the end. Isaiah ends with sort of two big takeaways for us. Isaiah 66 there. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? You guys are all excited about the temple and bricks and stones and things you can see. My hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declared as the Lord. Verse 2. But to this one I will look. This is one of Isaiah's huge takeaways. To this one I will look. Three things. Isaiah prepared an outline for us right there. to him who is humble. The word means like a lowliness, like a servant's mindset before the Lord. To him who is humble, Isaiah 66, 2. Number two, to him who is contrite of spirit. What does contrite mean? Yeah, contrition. We think of contrition. What does that mean? Yeah, broken, like a convictedness, a shatteredness over your personal sin. Where have we seen that in the New Testament? Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. The Messiah takes up this conclusion of Isaiah. And those who tremble at my word. What a great just portrait right there to lay out for God's people. Okay, this is what I want you guys to be about: humility. You're honest about your sin, and you tremble at my word. Number one takeaway. Number two, big takeaway, Isaiah 66:22. And then look to the future, guys. Live eternally, for just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make. So there's a new heavens and new earth, Isaiah says, that's coming. Where have you heard this before in the New Testament? Yeah, Revelation 21. Revelation 21. Will endure before me, declares the Lord. So your offspring and your name will endure, he would tell the Jews. And it shall be from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come and to bow down before me. Then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm will not die and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. What's that talking about, and where have we heard that in the New Testament? That's hell. Yep. Yeah, Jesus used that phrase a lot, didn't he? The worm will not die, remember? He says that often when he's talking about hell. Okay, so we're looking towards the future judgment and the kingdom of those who are the faithful, and the very graphic condemnation of those who are not. So Isaiah ends. Great book, gentlemen. To know the New Testament, we need to know Isaiah to best understand what's happening. There's a big history behind what happens in the Gospels and the life of Christ and the person of Christ. You just can't best understand Christ without Isaiah. So Isaiah ends, and history tells us that Isaiah met his doom. How? Extra-biblical history. Oof. Hebrews 11:37. They were sawn in two. A Jewish tradition tells us that Isaiah was sawn in half. He was put in a tree. Hollowed out tree and cut in half by Manasseh. That would not be the ideal way to go. No anesthesia included. And so we did the outline already. Bibliography there, a couple of good commentaries. Oswalt, E.J. Young, he's amillennial, but there's some good raw material there. English interpretation, probably the best. I am definitely no Isaiah scholar, but from what gooder, godlier men have told me, J. Alec Motyer, right there, is an excellent commentary on Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah. Just really maintains authorial intent, but shows where it's in the text and where we can responsibly hermeneutically shows where the connections are to the Messiah. All that good stuff. If you're going to get one commentary on Isaiah, in my opinion, that's the one. J. Alec Motyer. Questions about Isaiah? Lots more we could say. I apologize, we have to go through so quickly, gentlemen. Teaching Isaiah, again, it's a critical book. It's a difficult one to teach. Exegetically, there's some challenges there. But, you know, you maintain the big picture, stick with your outline. Remember that the first half, Isaiah 1:31-39, is about judgment. Isaiah 40-66, restoration. Some great messianic passages there. We've taught a few of those and studied a few of those here in the life of Cornerstone, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 7, others. Some good stuff. Good lessons for the church. Because in Isaiah, the judgment is first upon not those big bad nations outside, but who? God's people. So it's a lesson for us, 1 Peter 4. Judgment begins with the house of the Lord. It's a lesson for the church today. Don't presume upon God's grace because you warm a pew like Judah warmed a synagogue. God will judge you. He will judge us. He's passionate for the holiness of His people. Okay, let's go to Jeremiah then. If I can get to my notes here. Go ahead.
The covenantalists, what kind of hermeneutical major responsibility do they practice in missing out on so much?
The covenantal approach. I'm no expert. And I know we have some of us are from that background who we would see eye to eye on so many things. We would be more united with those guys than probably anyone else in evangelicalism. But some of the end time stuff, we would just differ a bit. They would take a view that the church, of course, has replaced Israel. And so Calvin, he said, for the most part, when you see these promises to Israel, these future promises to Israel in the Old Testament, you need to replace those and sort of consider those handed off to the church. That because Israelites rejected their Messiah, they forfeited their right to receive some of these millennial kingdom promises. The church, therefore, has replaced them. And they might go to places like Ephesians 2, where the church is now the commonwealth of Israel. Galatians 6, the Israel of God. And they would see those passages and say, well, Israel has been replaced. And so the church has received those promises that Israel would have theoretically received if they would have welcomed and received their Messiah in His first coming. And they would have received the kingdom. They would have received these land promises. And so the church, now being God's program, has replaced them. And so the church has received these promises in a spiritual way. And the kingdom is now. And there's various spectrums, like partial preterists to full preterists, some would say that it's the church's responsibility to bring in the kingdom. Some would say, well, we're not going to go quite that far. But either way, these kingdom blessings are being realized in the church today. And they'll continue, and there will be a literal return of Christ. Though some people, like full preterists, would say Christ returned already in 70 AD. Okay, that's a quick flyby. I can give you more stuff to read up on that if interested.
But it's an authorial intent issue, right?
I think so. Okay. Yeah, there's a little bit different hermeneutic in some of those passages. Okay?
Question.
Sure. Yeah.
Is that literal? Here's the worms of people, or is that a description?
Good question. Yep, good question. So Jesus picks that up. And uses that when he's talking about God's final judgment upon the wicked who refuse to receive Christ. And I think that's describing the eternality. The worm will never die. The picture of a worm was decay, destruction, death, judgment, and sort of unceremonial burial, as it were. But whereas the worms then would die, the worms in the future judgment will never die. Why? Because there's no end to the punishment and to the retribution that God will deal out to the unrepentant. Does that make sense? Okay, Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah. Go ahead and turn there to Jeremiah 31 if you haven't. Jeremiah comes a little after Isaiah. makes up about 5.5% of the Bible, the book of Jeremiah. That's a chunk. The title, Jeremiah, Jeremiah is one of the most autobiographical prophets than any others, meaning he speaks about his circumstances more than just about any other prophet. One of the most neglected books in the Old Testament. Very few people in the church today understand the book of Jeremiah. And it's to our detriment, isn't it? You have 5.5% of the Bible, all Scripture being profitable, and we don't know it. Again, Jeremiah is critical to understanding. Like, what is preaching supposed to be in the New Testament? What kind of demeanor and flavor should there be in preaching? And how does God feel about the holiness of His people and repentance? As we go into the new, Jeremiah is critical to understanding some of these things. And the Messiah and the new covenant and the glories of the new covenant. One of the most neglected. Also, Jeremiah is one of the most depressing books in the Old Testament. On purpose. I suppose it only beats Judges because Judges ends after 21 chapters. But in Jeremiah, you have 52. There's little agreement about what Jeremiah means. You know, Yahweh, it could mean Yahweh throws. Yahweh sends, Yahweh establishes. There's kind of a lot of different opinions. But Jeremiah is sort of the quote-unquote last straw. The last straw prophet sent from Yahweh to say, okay guys, sons of Abraham, here we are, we're about 800 years since the Mosaic Covenant has been given, and these warnings in Deuteronomy about you need to be faithful to the Old Covenant. And if you're not, Yahweh is going to eject you from your land. He will discipline you. You do not presume upon Yahweh and make a profession of your mouth, but have no changed life. Jeremiah is in effect saying, look, God is so patient, amen. He's full of grace, amen. But He is also holy and just and righteous and demands holiness from His people. And so He's going to keep His word and judge you. Jeremiah was single his whole life. Jeremiah 16, 2 to 4. Not because celibacy was a way of meriting righteousness, away with such heretical ideas, but because God actually was merciful to him and wanted to spare him and his potential family of the incredible judgment he would bring upon Jerusalem and that Jeremiah saw. The writings, number two there in your notes. You'll see this phrase in 5164 that says, thus far are the writings of Jeremiah. Well, and the book continues. Why? Because Jeremiah had an amanuensis, Baruch. He had an amanuensis, sort of like a dictator, as Paul often had when he would write his letters. And so, number three, the focus is largely on Jerusalem and Babylon. Jerusalem is a wicked city by this time, very religious, very, you know, hip, easygoing, happy, fun in some sense, lighthearted, mellow, but completely unholy. No fear of Yahweh, which is why they will be judged for having such a demeanor for centuries. So the northern kingdom is way gone now. Israel is in exile in Assyria. They have been for about 100 years when Jeremiah starts. They've been taken captive. And so, number four, the date of the book. Wow, Jeremiah had a long, long ministry. 627 BC, all the way potentially to 561. Almost five decades. So Jeremiah is called in chapter 1. That's his call, right? And the date is assumed to be 627 BC. Some believe Jeremiah was probably about 20-ish, maybe in his teens, when God says, before I formed you, I what? I knew you. I consecrated you from the womb. And sometimes that verse gets put on bumper stickers to support pro-life, and we agree with that pro-life position wholeheartedly. We don't like murder, because God forbids it. But obviously that verse is talking about who and what. The calling of Jeremiah to the prophetic ministry to wicked Judah and warning them about their judgment. And Jeremiah says in 1:6, alas, Lord, but I'm just what? He says what? I'm a youth. I'm too young. And I don't know how to speak well. I'm not good at talking. How can I go preach and teach the word of God to these rebellious people? And God says, don't say I'm young, because everywhere I send you, you shall go. And all I command you, you shall speak. Don't be afraid of them. So it wasn't just the mechanics. Jeremiah wasn't just saying, well, I need to take some speech classes. He knows the seeker-friendly condition of God's people and their dead apostate condition. And he's scared, because he knows that when he preaches how the way the Word of God is going to need to be preached, that he's going to empty out the synagogues and the temples, and even worse. He says, don't be afraid of them. I will be with you. I will be with you. By 21st century evangelical criteria, did Jeremiah have a successful ministry? Utterly terrible. We'll get into that a little bit. He had a long ministry in your notes there, about 5 decades of Judah's five final kings. Josiah was righteous king for the most part. Jehoaz reigned not even a year. Jehoiakim, 609 to 598 BC in your notes. Jehoiachin, 598 and 597. Boom, second deportation of Babylon. The tidal wave is coming and crashing. And then Zedekiah reigned 11 years, the final king. And two, the last straw. Brothers, what happened to the Jews in 597 and 586, what Jeremiah saw, I mean, would have been incredible. Would have been so horrific. And in terms of the Abrahamic covenant, like, well, this is over. And if it weren't for these new covenant passages in Jeremiah 30-ish to 33, you would think, I guess God was lying in Genesis 12. Because there was nothing left of Jerusalem, men. And nothing left of God's people. Because they would have thought, well, okay, the 10 tribes in the north are gone in Assyria, but at least the house of David is still here in Jerusalem. But we have those new covenant passages. A new covenant I will make with you. Tradition says, so the exiles after 586, you had some who stayed in the land, and then they flee to easy Egypt. Remember that? They fled to easy Egypt. Jeremiah 44 to 46-ish, 43 and 44, because of fear of another invasion. The economy is looking good down in the Nile Delta. There's good fishing. There's money to be made. God says, stay here and trust me. I know it's going to be hard, but stay here and trust me. They say no. Jeremiah would have been forced into that. He was forced into Egypt, saw all that. Jewish tradition says he was taken to Babylon, probably died 568-ish BC. Long, long ministry. And stop if you have any questions at all. So, number one, Jeremiah's influence. Huge influence. I mean, you have places like Daniel, where Daniel's reading the book of Jeremiah in captivity and sees God has promised 70 years will be in captivity. Looks like we're about the 70th year mark in Daniel. Praise, and of course, you know the rest of the story. This leads Daniel to confess the sins of the people. Um, the 70-year captivity. Why was it 70 years? Why did God choose that number for their exile? Yeah, because they disobeyed God on the land Sabbaths. And so God says, I'm going to give the land a big old Sabbath, 70 years. We're just going to let things rest and take you out of here because of your unfaithfulness. Jeremiah had a lot of influence. Literary structure, letter C there, very little agreement on structure. Some say the book is as disjointed and as unstable as Jeremiah's spiritual condition at times. Jeremiah, you want to do a study on spiritual depression, read the book of Jeremiah. He struggled. More on that later. Number one in your outline, the preparation of Jeremiah, so his calling to the ministry. Preparation of Jeremiah, number one. Number two, the proclamations to Judah. The proclamations to Judah, number two there in your notes. Proclamations to Judah, number two, under C, literary structure. That's chapter, 2 through 45. And you have these 14 messages of condemnation. The condemnation of Judah, letter A. Letter B, the consolation of Judah in the New Covenant passages. We'll talk about those. Letter C, the calamity on Judah. And then number three, proclamations of judgment on the nations. Proclamations of judgment on the nations. And then number four, the final fall. The final fall of Jerusalem. What page are we on there in our notes, gentlemen? Page two in our notes. And then letter D then, major themes. The sovereignty of Yahweh again. Many passages listed there. Much of what Jeremiah is about is the sovereignty of God doing exactly what he said he's going to do from all the way back, not only in Genesis 12 for the new the Abrahamic covenant, but the judgment passages. What you see in Jeremiah is God's people presuming upon a profession. Presuming upon, well, hey, I'm saved. We're the people of God. So good stuff is going to always happen to us. It's not God's will that we should suffer and that we should get sick and that bad things should happen. Does that sound familiar? Jeremiah is a message for today, gentlemen. And so Jeremiah is recording how Yahweh's words come to pass. Chapter 9, I will, God is saying. Chapter 12, 21, I will. God is responsible for the events and for the destruction. God wants his people and his love for them and out of his discipline for them to understand this isn't just Babylon doing what they're doing. I am doing this. I am bringing judgment. Okay, at the beginning of Jeremiah, and when Jeremiah steps on the scene, if you history buffs, you understand this, you history buffs, a lot has to happen for Babylon to get to Jerusalem and destroy it by 586 BC. Tons of stuff has to happen. God's already foretold that in Isaiah 39, that Judah is going to go into exile, but at that time, Babylon was nothing more than a little rock in your shoe. A little tiny annoying burr on the saddle. They're not anywhere near such a nation that they could come and do what they did in 586. And so there's going to have to be a major overturning of events and arising of this basically non-existent people so that they can come on the scene. And so God says, I'm going to watch over my word. He tells Jeremiah, I'm going to watch over my word to see to it that this comes to pass. And guess what, Jeremiah? You get to be the prophet who preaches the doom and gloom for 50 years. And so behind all of this is the point that God is sovereign in bringing the judgment. And it's all moving towards the second coming of Christ, of course. Now, we have to be careful because sometimes the book of Jeremiah gets abused in our day and people think that they're sort of a second Jeremiah and say, oh, see all these world events and what's happening in the Middle East and the blood moons That just like Jeremiah was interpreting and getting words from the Lord and saying this doom and gloom and judgment's coming, man, we can sort of see and read the signs and say, man, it's coming at this date and the tribulation here and Messiah there and this blood moon there. No, brothers. No, no, no. Jeremiah was receiving direct revelation from the Lord, and nobody is receiving direct revelation anymore. And furthermore, in Matthew 24:44, Jesus said, nobody knows the time or the day or the hour when the Son of Man comes. So if anyone says they know the time, you know it's that not time, because Jesus says you don't know the time. Point being, God is sovereignly bringing these things to pass. The sovereignty of Yahweh. Jeremiah has a very, very high view of God, of the greatness of God, of the holiness of God, combined with his sovereignty. Huge view of God. You see a very low view of God, not coincidentally, in this day to which Jeremiah is preaching. They had an anemic view of the God of Torah, hence their sort of easy believism mentality. Their no lordship mentality, if we would say. And so number two, speaking of which, a huge theme in Jeremiah, a couple more minutes here, the sin and judgment of God's people. The sin and judgment of God's people. The book of Jeremiah assumes you know the Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That you've read Torah just like every other Old and New Testament book assumes you know the Torah. It's foundational. And we know from places like Deuteronomy 29:4 that Moses, in this sort of tension of sovereignty, Moses says, God has not given you a heart to what? To know him, to seek him. You still have an uncircumcised heart. So God's people hardened their heart, and God hardened their heart, just like with Pharaoh. And so you have this one oracle of judgment after another in Jeremiah. The sin of God's people, spiritual adultery. Jeremiah 2 there, I put it in your notes. Look at that. God recounts, Israel was holy to the Lord. Talking about the earliest days. The first of his harvest, all who ate of it became guilty. Evil came upon them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob and all the families of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice, God says, did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and became empty? In other words, okay, guys, what did I do to you, and what's wrong with me that you're playing games with me in these days and treating me like some kind of genie? Verse 11, has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Shudder, be very desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils, forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Keep in mind, men, in this day, there was a lot of synagogue going and feast keeping and tabernacle visiting. Okay, this wasn't a people that were like, biting off bat heads. They confessed that they knew God. And we'll see that with Zedekiah and his presumptuous approach. Even when Babylon is like, even when he could see the armies coming down the hill, he's still saying, we know God. Nothing bad's going to happen to us. Stop preaching judgment, Jeremiah, you negative preacher. They hated Jeremiah because he was such a negative preacher. Verse 22 there in your notes, although you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, God says, the stain of your iniquity is before me. How can you say, I'm not defiled? I have not gone after the Baals. Look at your way in the valley. Know what you've done. And just the language God uses to describe the sin of his people. Very graphic. Look there in your notes. You are a swift young camel entangling her ways, a wild donkey accustomed to the wilderness that sniffs the wind in her passion or in her heat. In the time of her heat, who can turn her away? All who seek her will not become weary. In her month they'll find her. As the thief is shamed when he's discovered, so the house of Israel is shamed. They, their kings, princes, and priests, prophets, who say to a tree, you're my father, and to a stone, you gave me birth. For they have turned their back to me and not their face, but in the time of their trouble they will say, arise and save us. So firm words. And you see that Yahweh likens sin to spiritual adultery. Because why? Because God's the only God. Hence turning from your spiritual husband, as it were. So Jeremiah says in 5:15, "Behold, God says, I'm bringing a nation against you from afar, O house of Israel. It's an enduring nation, an ancient nation whose language you do not know." So this reminds us of 1 Samuel 4 through 6, where remember Eli, the sin of Eli and his sons at the tabernacle. You know, they were taking great care of the Ark of the Covenant. That Ark was polished and pretty and, you know, look how nice this looks, but not good care of their hearts and sincere repentance and contrition and obedience to Yahweh. And so remember, Yahweh brings the Philistines and destroys them. So we're seeing remnants of that here. So God is going to raise up the Babylonians to deal with them. 21:10, I mean, these sobering verses. God says, "I have set my face against this city for harm and not for good, declares the Lord. It'll be given into the hand of Babylon and he will burn it with fire." This is before it happened. And so literally what's happening when Jeremiah is preaching? The armies of Babylon are marching upon Judah and Jerusalem, and they insist pridefully on their status with God. I mean, the dust is coming. They're coming. The flags in the air, the spears. And Jeremiah is pointing their sin out one by one. And they stiff arm him and pridefully reject him. "You're just a negative preacher." And over again, and if you've read Jeremiah, you see they'll say, "Jeremiah deserves to be put to death because he's preaching negative things about us." Literally, they say that. I mean, if that's the worst possible reason. He's not preaching what we like, so we're going to put him to death. And my professor, Dr. Essex, says here, quote, "Almost reminds you of contemporary Christianity, doesn't it?" Again, we can learn something from this. 1 Peter 4:17 is in Isaiah. The judgment begins with the house of the Lord. And so the false prophets. Man, Jeremiah had a word for the false prophets. God had a word for the false teachers. And we'll get into that next week. Any questions about Jeremiah? Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the root of Jesse and the righteous branch of David. You who are called Yahweh our righteousness, we praise you, Lord. And then we're no better. We've just been recipients by your grace, partakers of this new covenant where you've given us a new heart. Thank you so much. And let us now, Lord, let us learn from Jeremiah's book and not presume, but work out our salvation with fear and trembling, out of honor to you and love for you. Lord, bless my brothers today. Give them great strength and joy in all they do. In Jesus' name, amen.